Okay, so we're going to jump right into our topic this evening. So last week we talked about creation and the creation story. We looked at that first chapter of Genesis that talks about the creation story and talks also about the creation of man. And then we also talked about the creation of the angels and some of the activity of the angels as well. We talked about the different choirs of angels and so forth. So tonight we are going to talk about a few different topics. As we're going along here, we speak about scripture and tradition, and typology would be under the subheading of scripture. But as we speak about scripture and tradition, what are we talking about? We're talking about how God has revealed himself to us and how he has perpetuated, continued that revelation, so to speak, through Jesus Christ and through the church that he founded. So when we speak about scripture and tradition, you'll hear me say that this is certainly the what we call the deposit of faith, how the faith has been given to us, but it's the deposit of revelation, namely how God has revealed himself to us. So remember, at the very beginning, we talked about how to think, how to logic correctly. Then we moved into how we can prove the existence of God using our minds, using our reason. And then now we are delving more and more into how this God, who we know exists, who we can prove with our rationale, our intelligence that does exist, how God has revealed himself to us and why. Why God has done this. Okay? And a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is how God has done this, how he has revealed himself to us. And the why, of course, is because he loves us and he wants us to be in heaven with him forever. And he wants to show us the way how to get there. That's a very simple answer as to why God has revealed himself to us. Because he wants to share his divine life with us. He wants us to enter into communion with him. But as we talked about last week, because of the fall of man, because of the original sin, God gave us a way of reconciling us to himself, namely through his only begotten Son, so that we can have that eternal communion with him. Okay? So tonight is going to be a lot about how God has revealed to himself to us and some different aspects of divine revelation. So let's start with this, the word revelation. What does it mean? Well, it comes from the Latin word revelare, okay, which means to take off the veil. It's a combination of two Latin words, re, which is like to reverse, okay, and velare, which is the verb to cover. Okay, so to take off the veil. I think it's a beautiful definition of the word revelation, or a beautiful translation of what it means to take off the veil. God unveiling himself to us, revealing himself to us. And it's a beautiful thing, because he didn't have to do that. God did not have to do that. But out of his pure goodness and out of his love, he desired to. Because he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him because he desires our happiness, our eternal happiness, which he knows is only found in him. So he desired to reveal himself. So revelation is God's communication of himself and his divine plan to us. So God, through words and deeds, removes the veil, okay, reveals himself, opens himself and his plan to us. Okay? So God reveals himself to the human race, to mankind, not all at once, but gradually and in stages, which ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ. Okay, this is how God has chosen to reveal himself. Okay, which makes sense because, you know, as we're learning a particular topic or a particular subject, we learn about it gradually, huh? We learn about it gradually. You can say that topic, that subject, whether it be a science or math or biology, it's sort of gradually being revealed to us, certainly through our own study, but also when we're being taught. So even in the natural world and in the natural subjects and sciences, it is gradually, quote unquote, being revealed to us gradually and in stages. Well, similarly, you know, God reveals himself to us gradually and in stages. Okay, we especially see this played out in the Old Testament as God prepared to send his divine Son into the world. The content of God's revelation, okay, first and foremost, himself. God reveals himself to us and who he is. For example, he's eternal. He is the creator. He is our loving father. Okay? the Savior of the world, all holy, etc. God revealing who he is to us. But he's revealing also his plan. He shows us his plan of salvation and of mercy, which again culminates in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the restoration of life, our eternal happiness. Okay, that's his plan for us. Ultimately, his plan is to make us his adopted sons and daughters. God wants us to cooperate with this plan, and he shows us how. God shows us how. He gives us the roadmap. He gives us the means by which we can cooperate with his plan, and so one day attain the eternal life of heaven. Okay, so that's the content of God's revelation himself and his plan to us. Okay, you think of a new coach to a football team, huh? And whenever a new coach for whether it's been an NFL team or a college football team, whenever they're announced, what happens? They go and they meet the team, right? They go and they meet the players. They go to the organization, whatever that may be, and they go and they meet those individuals. Okay, they reveal themselves, okay, and have that personal encounter, you know, with the team or with the organization. Okay, and then as time goes on, okay, they as a coach start kind of laying out their plan, their game plan, okay, their plan for their season, kind of the approach that they're going to take in playing their games and convening as a team and playing together as a team, right? Okay, so that's the content of a coach's revelation, you might say, okay, to use just a bit of an analogy there. Okay, so the stages of revelation. All right, so revelation grew in extension and in depth. So by extension, we mean a continual growth of the amount of people who acknowledge and accept what God has revealed to us. Certainly this began with the Jewish people, okay, and after the time of Christ, it continued to extend itself and manifest itself throughout the world. The depth, okay, continual growth in the content of revelation up to the time of Christ and the apostles. Continual growth in understanding the content of revelation as well is what we mean by this. Okay, so not only has the revelation of God been spread, okay, further and further and farther and wider, but also the depth, the content of revelation and God revealing himself and his plan to us, okay, has deepened as well. But it culminates in Christ and the apostles. And we say that is the conclusion, you might speak, of God's divine revelation to us, the entirety of his plan to us. Because it culminates in Jesus Christ. There's, like one of the saints said, after Christ, there's nothing more to be said insofar as revelation goes. There's nothing more to be said after Christ. Because he's the eternal word. Okay? And as God sent him to us to suffer to die upon the cross for us and for him to save us and then to establish a church and to reveal his plan to us, nothing more can be said insofar as divine revelation goes. Okay. So that's the fullness of the depth, but as we continue to be guided by the Holy Spirit and our understanding of the depth of the content of revelation, okay, that's what we see, especially throughout the history of the church, is a deeper and firmer and better and clearer understanding of what God has revealed to us. Again, that is culminated in Jesus Christ. Does this make sense? Yeah. All right. Okay, sorry that this text is a little small. Okay, but the culmination of revelation is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine and eternal Word. God has revealed all he wants to reveal in the Word made flesh, who was crucified for our salvation. The book of Hebrews says, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, okay, and it's interesting they use the phrase last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, so when the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews says the last days, are they talking about the end times? No. They're talking about the days of God's divine revelation to us have been concluded. Because of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the revelation of God, the Heavenly Father, and his plan to us. Revelation of his plan to us. So St. John of the Cross, who was a 16th century saint, he said, in giving us his Son, his only and definitive word, God spoke everything to us at once and in this sole word, and he has no more to say. That was the quote that I was thinking of. That was the saint that I was thinking of a moment ago. In giving us his Son, his only definitive word, God spoke everything to us at once in this sole word, and he has no more to say. divine revelation has been completed, okay, but our the depth and the knowledge of our understanding of divine revelation, okay, continues to be more and more manifest. In Christ is the fullness of revelation. There will be no further revelation. Revelation closed at the death of the last apostle, who was St. John. Authentic private revelations that you often hear us talk about in the Catholic Church only highlight and or further explain what has already been revealed. It doesn't reveal anything new to us that hasn't already been present to us in the Gospels or through sacred tradition as well, which I'll talk about in a moment here. Okay, so you hear a lot about private revelations, but that doesn't add anything to what has already been revealed to us. Again, it highlights or further explains what has already been revealed to us. So gradually understanding the content of God's revelation. So although God has revealed everything he wants to show us, it takes time to gradually understand it, right? So for example, it took several centuries for the church to more fully understand the Trinity and the sacraments. This doesn't mean that the church ever denied the truth of the Trinity or of the sacraments, okay, and what they do, but our understanding became more and more full as time has gone on. The Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately leads the church in deepening her understanding of divine revelation. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 16 when he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Okay, so he's speaking about whenever the Holy Spirit comes, which came at Pentecost upon the early church, okay, and continues to animate and to guide and to help the members of the church to understand more fully God's revelation to us. Okay. We can even see this, again, going back to some of the natural sciences and whatnot. Do we have a better understanding today of what's in our universe than they did 100 years ago? Yeah. Did it make it any less true that, you know, there's these galaxies millions of light years away before we knew about it? Did it make it any less true? No. Okay, we had to discover it, right? And come to a better understanding of it. You can say that about the medical sciences. We have a better understanding of how the human body works and functions today than we did 100 years ago, right? Okay, we have a better understanding of that, okay? That doesn't mean that the body worked differently 100 years ago than it did today. We just have a better understanding of it, right? It's similar with divine revelation, okay? Christ has revealed this to us, and our understanding of all of this has become better and better and more full as time has gone on. Okay, thanks to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, not that there's been new quote unquote discoveries, you might say, or new pieces of divine revelation that have come to us, but a better and more fuller understanding of it. Does that make sense? I know no analogy is perfect. What's the old saying? Every analogy limps, right? Okay, so it's not perfect, right? But it does help us, you know, kind of better understand what we're talking about. Okay. All right, so the transmission of divine revelation. How has God revealed himself, and how does he continue to perpetuate what he has revealed to us? And we call this the deposit of faith, scripture and tradition. Scripture and tradition. Okay? So scripture and tradition, these are the two sources of the Catholic faith. Okay, is this eagle? Okay, you like my little image of here? Right? See this eagle, right? America, okay? But let's not talk about the left wing and the right wing. Okay? All right. Let's not go there. So we'd be here all night and it wouldn't be pretty. So, but if we take a look at this eagle, okay, this is the deposit of faith, okay? And what keeps the deposit of faith continuing to float through time, you might say, to be guided through time, okay, is scripture and tradition. Okay, the Word of God and the tradition that has been passed down to us, beginning with Christ himself, to the apostles, and throughout the 2,000-year history of the church. Okay? So tradition, let's talk about this. And we are going to talk again about this in the next class as we get into talking about the creed. Okay, but the word tradition comes from the Latin verb tradere, which means to hand over or to hand on. Okay? So tradition is the revelation, is the revelation of the doctrine, that is the truths of faith and morals given by God to be handed on by his church. Not directly written down in Scripture, which the apostles and their successors handed on through their preaching and teaching. So an example of tradition, the Bible is one of the first and foremost examples of tradition we can give. Because as I'll continue to reference as we go along and talk about the Scriptures, St. Paul wasn't running around with the Gospel of Matthew in his hands and preaching from it. He wasn't doing that. Okay? Heck, the apostles, the gospel writers, they didn't even have Paul's writings then. Right? Okay, so they weren't preaching from the Bible. Okay, they were handing on, they were passing on what they had been given, both in word and in deed. In word and in deed. And we'll get into this a little more fully here in just a bit. So our Protestant brethren rejected tradition at the time of the Reformation, okay, which we pinpoint a year to the Reformation, which is when Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of one of the cathedrals in Germany, protesting a lot of what the church did and some of the beliefs the church held at the time. And that's kind of the pinpoint of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the year 1517. Okay, but that's when they begin to reject this whole idea of tradition. The truths of the apostolic preaching and teaching were no longer thought to be living in the church at the time and for 1,000 years before. So tradition was only limited to the first centuries, is what a lot of the Protestant reformers held. But Christ promised that he would be with his church for how long? Until the end of time. Until the end. Okay? So the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. Okay? So this idea that the tradition was limited only to the first centuries of the church does not jive with even the words of Christ himself, who said, "I will be with you until the end." Okay? So, but if you think about it, let's say that what the Protestants said was true. What would they still be handing on to us, though? If this was their belief, tradition was only limited to the first centuries, what would they still be handing on to us? Tradition. You see what I'm saying? That it's wrong, they're incorrect, okay? This whole idea that the tradition was limited to the first centuries. But again, okay, this is why it's important for us to know how to think correctly and be able to logic. That's their tradition, and they hand that on. So it's kind of a self-defeating argument. Think about it. Okay? But again, Christ promised to be with his church until the end of the age, okay? until the end of time. Right? The gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Okay? So example of tradition in sacred scripture. Okay? So let's just look at a couple of these examples. So in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, we see these words. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation." He didn't command them to write anything down. He didn't command them to write a gospel. He told them to preach the gospel to the whole creation. This is at the very end of Mark's gospel after the resurrection, before Christ ascends into heaven. In Matthew 28, which is again the end of Matthew's gospel, right before Jesus ascends into heaven. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age." He commands them to teach, not to write a book. Okay? But certainly the writings of the gospel, what we have in the sacred scriptures, okay, is one of the ways, obviously, that our faith is passed on, because we believe it to be the word of God. Huh? Okay, but again, there are examples of tradition of what Jesus said to do in the sacred scriptures. Okay, here's another one that comes from St. Paul, his second letter to the Thessalonians. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by the letter." Either by word of mouth or by the letter, he says. Okay? So he's indicating not all of this has been written down, right? Let's look at Romans chapter 10. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Okay. So not what is read, okay, you want to take that angle, but what is heard and comes from the preaching of Christ. Okay, so again, indicative of the fact that the apostles and Paul and those who come after have handed this on by word of mouth or by the letters, he says in 2 Thessalonians. Okay. St. Augustine, okay, who's one of the great theologians, great doctors of the church. Okay. He died in the earlier part of the 5th century. He said this, I would not believe in the Gospels if the Catholic Church did not move me to believe with its authority. Right. This is one of the greatest Christian theologians that the world has ever known. Okay. And there are many Protestant faiths who read a lot of St. Augustine's writings and do take him as an authority on a lot of things. But this is one of the things that he said. I would not believe in the Gospels unless basically the Catholic Church told me to believe that they're true. Okay. So how do we know that there are only 4 authentic Gospels? Who decided that? Is it written in the Scriptures anywhere? No, it's not, right? Okay. So from whom did the Protestants receive their Bible? How'd they get it?
From us.
Okay. From us, right? Okay, from the church, okay? So the tradition of the magisterium of the church, okay, passed it on throughout the centuries, right? But what if we got rid of tradition, okay? Well, then we would have sola scriptura, right? Which is what the Protestant reformers landed on in the course of the Protestant Reformation. So the sola scriptura, which is Latin for only scripture, teaches that scripture is the only source of faith and morals when it comes to revelation. But where does it say that in the Bible? Nowhere. It doesn't say it anywhere. Okay? So there's much more to the positive faith than just scripture. You know how we know that? Because not only does history attest to it, Scripture says it. The Word of God tells us so. Okay? In John chapter 21, the very end of John's Gospel, he says, but there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Okay? The St. John, in his Gospel, he says that. So if that much is true, okay, then it is not just what is written, okay, in God's word for our faith to be passed on, okay, but also what Jesus did and passed on to his apostles. What he did and taught, okay, by word of mouth, right? Which is what again compiles the deposit of faith, the word of God and the sacred tradition that has been passed on. Y'all hanging with me? Okay, all right, we're still on the bus together, huh? All right, okay, all right, let's keep moving. So where did the Bible come from? Right? Did it just appear? Okay. So we often call the Bible the canon of Scripture. Okay, the word canon comes from a Greek word, kanon, which means a measuring rod. Okay. So the authoritative list of writings included in the Bible and proclaimed by the church to be divinely inspired. This is what we believe in regards to the Bible and what it is. Okay, so if we were to pinpoint a certain point in time, a certain gathering as to when all of this was kind of decided, okay, what was going to be in the Bible, again, all of this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, okay, and the contribution of early scripture scholars and early theologians, okay, within the first centuries of the church, we can pinpoint it to this, the Synod of Rome, which took place in the year 382. the year 382. So Pope St. Damasus I called this meeting in order to determine which books would be in the Bible and which ones shouldn't. What was he called the bishops and scripture scholars and theologians together to determine, okay, what do we believe is authentically the Word of God, okay, that God, that the Holy Spirit is guiding us to compile in this canon of Scripture in the Bible, okay? And so this is, you know, long story short, okay, this is what they came up with, okay? 27 New Testament books, okay, which is mostly comprised of Paul's letters, right? So obviously you have the four Gospels, and a combination of many of Paul's letters, as well as the letters of St. Peter, letters of St. John, Jude, Revelation, etc. And 46 Old Testament books. Now, there's this group of books that you will not find present in a lot of the Bibles that are published by the Protestants, and they are called the Deuterocanonical books. Okay, the second canon is the way to translate Deuterocanonical. Okay, and those books are Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Sirach, Wisdom, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and certain parts of Esther and Daniel. Okay, so the whole argument is that these were primarily written in Greek and not in Hebrew. Okay, so the argument is that these were added on later. Okay, they were added later and they weren't a part of the original text that like the Jews would have read. But they weren't added later. They were a part of the canon of the Jewish scriptures. The Jews before the time of Christ, they were already reading these books. And I invite you, because I'm not going to go into it too deeply tonight, but I invite you to look up that phrase. I know it's a long phrase. The Deuterocanonical books, and to read a little bit about the history and about some of the Catholic arguments that come for the defense of the Deuterocanonical books and then be included in the canon of Scripture, which were you know, decided upon, again, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in the year 382. Okay, so they weren't added later. The Jews were already reading them. The apostles and the church fathers even refer to them and quote them. Okay, so we see it as a part of the ordinary canon of Scripture, even in these early days of the church. They weren't books that were added later, like the Protestants claim. Okay, so there were various councils of the church that came together to confirm and ratify what the Synod of Rome in 382 had established in regards to the canon of Scripture. It happened again about a decade later at the Council of Hippo in 393, at the Councils of Carthage in 397 and 417, the Council of Nicaea II in 787, the Council of Florence in 442, and the Council of Trent, which was called in response to the Protestant Reformation in 1546. Okay. So where do we get, you know, a lot of the thrust behind these books that were placed in the Bible? Well, there was this guy by the name of Saint Jerome, okay, who lived back in the 4th century. He was a tremendous scripture scholar. He was a polyglot. He could speak and read several different languages, including Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin. Okay, he was very, very intelligent. He was very scholarly and skilled. So St. Jerome was asked by Pope St. Damasus I, because of his gifts and talents, to translate and actually to finish translating the Bible into Latin, what we call the Vulgate, okay? Because the Latin language, of course, in the Roman Empire, which is where, you know, they were residing, okay? Most of the people spoke commonly the Latin tongue. They spoke Latin. Okay? There was also a lot of Greek speakers, of course, as well, but a lot of them spoke Latin. Okay, so what did Jerome use to translate the Bible into Latin? He used what was called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that is believed to have been translated into Greek in the 1st century. That's what Jerome used. Okay? He did look at some of the Hebrew, certainly, as he translated into the Latin, so he could see the roots of words and phrases and whatnot. But ultimately, he used as his primary text the Septuagint. Okay? And of course, the New Testament was already in Greek. Most of it was already written in Greek. So that didn't necessarily have to be translated at his time. Okay, so that's where, historically speaking, okay, where it came from. Okay, and we see the church's ratification of the canon of Scripture in different parts of throughout the course of history. Okay, so Scripture, okay, just generally speaking, Scripture is the inspired word of God. And we hear Paul speak about this in his second letter to St. Timothy. As he says, all Scripture is inspired of God and useful to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct in justice, that the man of prayer may be perfect, furnished to every good work. And of course, he's speaking, you know, primarily at this point, of what is written in the Old Testament, okay, what the Jewish scriptures were. St. Peter, in his second letter, says, for prophecy came not by the will of man at any time, but the holy men of God spoke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's speaking about the spiritual, the scripture writers, the authors of scripture. So when we speak about the authors of sacred scripture, obviously these were men who wrote these, okay, inspired by God, inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. So the writers of scripture, inspired by God, who is the proper author of the Bible, okay, we obviously understand that God is the proper author of the Bible. So we say, to use an analogy, the writers of the scriptures were God's instruments in writing the scriptures. We do not say that a pen or a pencil wrote a story, right? But an author did. We don't say that a pen or a pencil or a typewriter or a computer wrote something. And I'm not speaking about this AI technology. but rather an author. So the writers of scripture were instruments that the author God used to convey his word. So God chose various sacred writers throughout history, obviously including the time before Christ, with differing experiences, with different knowledge, personalities, temperaments, and literary ability to be his instruments of the composition of sacred scripture, that is the Bible. So there are three aspects of the human writer we say that God uses in the composition of sacred scripture. The first is that God illuminates the mind to convey revealed truths and to form a correct judgment of truths. The second aspect is moving the will of the writer to write. Okay, what you might say divine inspiration, right? And lastly, assisting in the completing of the written work. Okay, so these are the three aspects of the human writer that God uses in the composition of sacred scripture. Again, both Old and New Testament. Okay, so we're going to just briefly get into typology, which is going to set us up for the latter half of class. Okay, so we're going to look at just a couple of slides here real quick, and then we'll move into our break. But just to kind of set things up. So as we're talking about sacred scripture, okay, it's important, it's imperative that we talk about what is known as typology. Okay, so the meaning by which a biblical event signifies a future event or reality in salvation history is called the typological or the spiritual meaning or sense of scripture. Okay, so whenever we study the scriptures, and this is something that has been present and understood even from the early centuries of the church, whenever we study sacred scripture, obviously we recognize that God is trying to convey something to us through his word. Okay, greater truths, and that is going to be of benefit to our salvation, but also going to be of benefit to our better understanding of what God has done for us and what he desires to communicate to us about himself, okay, and what he has done for us. Okay, so this is, you know, don't get so hung up, okay, on some of this stuff what I'm about to talk about, okay, but for our purposes tonight, okay, a lot of what we're going to focus on is looking at certain passages of the Old Testament as examples to show how God prepared for the coming of his son, how he prepared us for the coming of his son, which gives us a more broad and greater understanding of Christ and what he has done for us, and just enriches our life of faith and enriches God's revelation to us, okay? So whenever we speak about scripture, we speak about certain senses of scripture. Certainly, first and foremost, we speak about the literal, or what is called the literary sense of Scripture. That which is conveyed in Scripture. The deeds, events, the realities that are conveyed in Scripture. Okay? The crucifixion, literal sense of Scripture. Okay? The great flood, okay? We consider that to be the literal sense of Scripture. Right? all of the different wars and battles and a lot of the things you hear about the Old Testament, literal sense of Scripture. Okay, what is conveyed? Okay. Then we have what is called the typological or the spiritual sense. Okay, and this is what we're really going to be focusing upon tonight. Okay, because, again, it's fascinating, certainly. It's very fascinating, but it is so enriching to our understanding and our interpretation of the sacred scriptures. Okay. So the typological sense are the meanings conveyed behind the events or the deeds that the words express. Okay, and there's several different spiritual senses of scripture. The allegorical sense, which refers to Christ and the church and the sacraments primarily. The moral sense, which refers to the living of the Christian life. And the anagogical sense, which refers to the last things in the end times. Okay, those are the subcategories that we look into when we talk about the typological sense of Scripture. Okay, what are these events that are happening? What do they convey to us? What do they reveal to us about Christ, about the Christian life, about the end times, and so forth? Okay, so that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. Okay, So this will be the last slide we look at before we get into our break as we set ourselves up to dive more deeply into typology. So the events of history found in the scriptures are intended by God to have a meaning that goes beyond their own significance, to function as signs or pointers of future occurrences or of future mysteries that God is going to more fully reveal. Okay, so we talk about typology. What is it? It is the study of types. Okay, when we speak about the scriptures, what do we mean by types? Well, a type comes from the Greek word typos, which means a type, a figure, or a model. Okay, you might say foreshadowing. It would be kind of a good way to describe it. Okay, so a similar work to type is like an archetype. Okay, you know what an archetype is? Okay, you make a model of something, you know, like something small before you make the bigger model. Okay, or you make a model of something in order to kind of work out the bugs and try to get a better idea of how your model, like if it was a car or a small machine, you know, how to make it more perfect and to work better, okay, before you build your standard model of whatever it is. Okay, like Henry Ford, he had to have an archetype of the first horseless carriage and whatnot, okay? You might say the horseless carriage was an archetype of the car, right? Okay, the way that they function. But typology is a study of types, okay, of what points to the future. The antitype is that which the type points to. Okay. Does that make sense? Right? Okay, ready to feed ourselves now that we've got it off to a good start feeding the brain. Okay, we can feed ourselves now, right? And then we'll get into different stories that we see in the Old Testament that are good typological studies and help us to have a better understanding of what we're talking about when it comes to typology. Okay? All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thanks to our friends from Donovan, Ashley and her mother Melissa, for bringing our snacks this evening. So thank you. All right, help yourselves. We'll come back in the next 10 to 15 minutes. So again, when we study typology, we're studying types. It's a study of types, okay, which is a prefigurement, a foreshadowing, if you will, a model. And the antitype, okay, so it's not the type itself, it's the antitype, it's what the type points to. Okay, so here we go. We're going to look at several different pieces of the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about the typology of these particular passages that we find in the Old Testament. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list of what I'm about to go through. It's just a few select examples that really is the very tip of the iceberg when it comes to the typology that we find in the Old Testament, especially. You might ask, well, you know, who interprets this, or who are the ones that kind of come up with this? Well, it primarily comes, of course, from the great theologians and scripture scholars of the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay, to help us to understand, okay, further God's revelation, okay, through these types that we find in the Old Testament. Okay, so a lot of what we find here and what I'm going to be talking about was written of in the early centuries of the church, because these scripture scholars and these theologians who wrote about these things, they obviously they were much closer to the original writings of the scriptures, the original languages, everything that surrounded it. They were there. They were looking at it in the face. But we also have to remember that there is a divine component to all of this, right? Not only is there a divine component to the writing of the scriptures themselves, but yes, even to their interpretations as well. Okay, and we do hold that the church, okay, does have the authority, okay, to interpret the scriptures, okay, in the most proper sense. Now, does that mean that we can't meditate upon scriptures and apply aspects of scripture to our own life, or even put ourselves in the stories of the Bible? No, that obviously is for our personal enrichment and growing in a deeper relationship with God. Obviously, we need to read the scriptures, okay? Because all of the scriptures apply to our lives in some way, shape, or form, and they can be very, very beneficial for us. Very beneficial for us. They are beneficial for us, okay? But it's important that we do have the proper, you know, understanding, interpretation of the scriptures. Like, for example, you know, if I read a passage about Jesus' life in the Gospels, and I come to the conclusion, you know, through my meditation that, oh, well, Jesus, he made mistakes and sinned just like I do. Wrong. Like, that's wrong. Like, you know, like, you can't come to that conclusion, okay? Right? You can't do that. So it's important that we have a grasp of the truth and the proper interpretation of Scripture, so we don't error when it comes to the truth. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, all right, so yeah. So I can't meditate, you know, on a scripture passage and say, wow, Jesus is a sinner just like me. No, wrong, okay? Can't do that, okay? So that's why it's important that we do have a proper understanding of the interpretation of scripture and a proper understanding of theology as well, okay? All right, so the first story we're going to get into, okay, is the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what we talked about last week, okay, which we read about in the first three chapters of Genesis. So the creation story, the creation of mankind, the first two persons of Adam and Eve. Okay, so let's look at these different figures. Let's look at this story, okay, and just kind of break this down into the different types that we find present in this story. Okay, so I'm going to presume we're all pretty familiar with the story of Adam and Eve. All right, okay, the first two persons, they sinned, okay, through the eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree by their disobedience of God. Okay, but they were tempted by the serpent, right, into doing so. Okay, so let's look at some of these different figures that we find. Okay, so Adam, we say that Adam is a type of Christ. Okay, so from the earliest centuries of the church, one of the titles that was given to Jesus was the new Adam. He was the new Adam, is the new Adam. Okay, so Adam, he's the head of mankind, huh? He was the first human created, according to what we read in Genesis, right? Okay, so he's the head of mankind, right? Adam was made of the virgin earth. Okay, the earth had not been tilled yet. It had not had a human hand, obviously, taken to it. Okay, so we could consider it to be the virgin earth. So just as Adam, okay, was the head of mankind, so Christ is the head of the church. Just as Adam was formed from the virgin earth, Christ came from a virginal womb. Okay, do we see this? Do we see all the connections? Okay. Now remember, Genesis was written a long time before Christ came along. So we see even more clearly how this is all divinely inspired, right? That this is God's word. He's the one writing. He's the author. Because he knew what he was going to do. And all of this helps us to have a deeper and better understanding of Christ and what he has done for us in his revelation, huh? Adam was put into a deep sleep, right? And from his side came his bride, Eve. Right? We read that in the Genesis story. Christ was put into a deep sleep, so to speak, by his death. By his entrance into death. And what happened after he was dead on the cross? They took a spear and they opened his side and came forth what? Blood and water poured forth from the side of Christ. That has always been seen as symbolic as the as one of the, you might say, one of the aspects of the birth of the church. Okay, that event is the primary act of the birth of the church, born from the side of Christ. The water and the blood symbolizes the gift of baptism, which makes us Christian, and the greatest sacrament that Jesus has given to us, his own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. Okay, so Christ was put into a deep sleep from his death and came forth from his side, his bride, the church. And you know who is the archetype of the church? Mary, whom we call the New Eve. And the church fathers, okay, if you study Mariology, if you attended my classes over the summer on Mariology, or you listened to the podcast on it, we study Mariology and study the history of the church and the writings of the church fathers in the first centuries of the church. You know what they called Mary? The New Eve. And they looked at Mary through that lens of being the New Eve. Okay, so Eve is a type of Mary. Let's straighten this up because I'm just OCD, and this is driving me crazy just a little bit. Well, that didn't do much. Okay, that was all right. Okay. So Mary, she is called the New Eve. Okay, and Eve is also a type of the church as well, just as Mary is. Okay, we have to remember Mary's obedience, okay, undid Eve's disobedience. You know the Latin word Ave, which we hear, you know, Ave Maria, Hail Mary. Okay, what is Ave backwards? Eva, which is the form of Eve. So you turn the word Ave around, and you have Eva, Eve. So it even shows that the word that Gabriel spoke, obviously he didn't say it to her in Latin, okay, but from the early, you know, centuries of the church, okay, the scriptures have been translated into Latin. Okay, but there's a significance that's there, huh? Okay, that the word Ave is the turning around of the name of Eve. Because Mary undid Eve's disobedience through her obedience to God. Okay? So there's much more to this right here that I'll talk about when we talk about the Blessed Mother a couple months down the road here. Okay? The garden is a type of heaven. Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise. They could no longer make their entrance into heaven because of the original sin. They were cast out of the garden, okay, which was a paradise, okay, a type of heaven, pointed to heaven. Did you know, okay, that Christ was crucified near a garden? It's one of the ways that we know this, because when Christ was buried, okay, we know that that Christ was crucified outside of the city. You know where they buried their dead? Outside of the city. So Christ was buried, even the historical tradition holds this to be true, that Christ was buried not far from where he was crucified. Maybe a couple rock throws from where he was crucified. Okay? And if you remember, in the resurrection accounts, Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb, finds the tomb empty, and she hears someone, you know, say something to her. And who does she think it is?
The gardener.
The gardener. Because she was in a garden. Okay? So the tomb was in a garden, which is not far from where he was crucified. Okay, how about that? All right, see God's plan coming together, right? The tree is a type of the cross. It points to the cross. It's a foreshadowing of the cross. The tree was that of knowledge. The cross is wisdom, as St. Paul says. Folly to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross is wisdom. It gives us deeper insight into understanding that the good of suffering and of sacrifice and what it does and how it benefits us, okay, through certainly the redemptive act of Christ on the cross, obviously, but also through our own suffering and how it can be beneficial to us and redemptive to us, huh? Okay, so we see the cross as wisdom. Okay, not folly, not silliness, okay? And it's a stumbling block to the Jews, okay? It's something that it doesn't make sense, right? But with Christ crucified, okay, the cross does make sense, because we see how entering into death, he defeated death itself. He paid the ransom for us by his own death. So we see the tree as the type of the cross. Let me just talk a little bit more about this. So one of the church fathers, I think it's John Chrysostom, who talks about how the devil used three things to bring about the fall of mankind. He used the death of a man, he used a virgin, and he used a tree. And bringing about the fall of mankind, he used the spiritual death of a man, Adam. He used a virgin, Eve, and he used a tree of knowledge of good and evil. God used those same three things to bring about our redemption. God used the death of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, a virgin, the Virgin Mary, and the tree of the cross. Right? Magnificent, huh? Isn't this cool? Right? All right, let's keep going with this, okay? All right, we're going to get into Genesis 22, okay? And so I'm just going to kind of paraphrase this story of Abraham and Isaac, right? So if we remember from the book of Genesis, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were barren. Okay? They couldn't have children, but then God blessed them, okay, with a son in their old age. One of my favorite lines in Genesis is, and Sarah laughed at God because God told her that she was going to have a child in her old age, and she laughed at him because she was too old, right? Okay, so she laughed. Right? But God blessed her with a child, her and Abraham with a child, with Isaac. Okay? So in Genesis 22, we hear of this very profound story of Abraham and Isaac, and really the test of the faith of Abraham. Okay, so Abraham was told by God that he was going to be the father of many nations. He wasn't speaking about physical nations, but he was speaking about spiritual children. That's what God was speaking about to Abraham, that he was going to be the father of the faith and the true God. Okay? And that lineage was going to come from, obviously, his son Isaac. Right? So we know that Isaac was, of course, born from a miraculous birth. Abraham and Sarah, they were very old whenever he was born. So how does that make Isaac a type of Jesus Christ? Well, Christ was also born under miraculous circumstances. Okay? He didn't have a human father, right? And he was born of a virgin in a miraculous birth. So we see here, okay, how Isaac is a figure. He points to Christ, okay, in this story. So what is going on in this story? So God commands Abraham, in order to test him, okay, to test his faith in God, he commands Abraham to take Isaac his son and to go up the mountain of God and to sacrifice his son Isaac as a test of faith. Now, some people say, well, why would Abraham be so ready to do that and not confused, completely confused? Well, Abraham would have been familiar with a lot of the other pagan cultures that would have been around him at the time who participated in human sacrifice, okay, like the Canaanites and some of these other pagans who lived, and Abraham would have been familiar with them because they lived around him. So this wouldn't have been a completely foreign concept to Abraham. It would have been distressing to him, certainly, but would have been a foreign concept to him, okay? So God commands him to do this, and so he gets Isaac ready, and he gathers the wood, and Isaac has to carry the wood on his own back up the mountain to where he is going to be sacrificed. Now, does Isaac know he's going to be sacrificed? No. No. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have gone, right? Okay, Abraham kept his mouth zipped, right? So he's going, but he's going to go up the mountain to sacrifice his son, but Isaac has to carry the wood. So Isaac, he was the only son of Abraham and Sarah. He was the only son of Abraham and Sarah. We know that Abraham had another son with Hagar, right? Ishmael, okay? But this was the only son of Abraham and Sarah, okay, that they gave birth to. God commands Abraham to sacrifice him. Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. do we see the connection to our Lord. Right? Okay. And once they get there and the sacrificial place is prepared with the wood, what question does Isaac ask his father? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Okay. And what does he say? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Because okay, Abraham's going to light this thing on fire, okay, after he kills his son, okay, to burn him, to burn his entire body up as an offering to God. So he says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Okay, and they find a ram in the thicket. We're, you know, familiar with the story. Just as Abraham is raising his arm with a knife to kill Isaac, an angel appears and says, whoa, stop right there. Okay, and he tells Abraham, you know, that God knows you're going to be faithful to him, and no matter what he commands you to do. Okay? This was a test of your faithfulness. And so they spot a ram caught in the thicket, okay, caught in what some might say the thorns. All right, see the connection there? Okay, our Lord was crowned with thorns, okay, as he carried his cross, right? And that ram, okay, is offered instead. And if we fast forward into the New Testament, whenever John is baptizing at the River Jordan, okay, all of these people are coming him to enter into this baptism of repentance. Okay, and who comes to the River Jordan? Jesus. And John spots him. John the Baptist, who was his cousin, he knew who he was. Okay, and he looks at Jesus, and what does he say? Behold,
the Lamb of God.
Archbishop Fulton Sheen talks about how that is so significant because it was right around the time of the Passover. It was right before the Passover. And they're passing through the area near Jericho, okay, which is where Jesus was baptized. Okay. And the people, as they're going to Jerusalem, what animal are they taking with them? Lambs. Lambs to be sacrificed for the Passover. And so in the midst of all of this, John sees his cousin, our Lord, and he says, behold, there is the Lamb. Right there. That's the Lamb. Okay. Isn't this magnificent? Right? Okay, isn't this beautiful? Right? How God has written all of this? Okay? And how he's given us these stories to us to enrich our understanding of Christ and to deepen our love of him and who he is. And when you think of a lamb, the end of a lamb, what do you think of? You think of its docility, right? Okay, its smallness. It's a humble creature, right? Okay, its fleece is white. You know, there's a purity to it, right? And how all of that applies to our Lord so beautifully. And why the lamb was the most appropriate animal, you know, for John to refer him to as. Right? Because he's the sacrificial lamb. Huh? Okay, so let's talk about the figure of Moses, because there are a lot of comparisons to Moses and to our blessed Lord. Moses himself was a figure of Christ. Okay? And even from the very story of Moses, okay, one of the first things that we read about him is that Moses is born into slavery, right? So if you know the story, as we transition from the end of the book of Genesis, which was the time of Joseph, okay, and the sons of Jacob, and they all come to Egypt, and they land in Egypt, and they're living there. Well, several hundred years later, okay, as we begin the book of Exodus, there was a Pharaoh who came into power who knew not of Joseph and the fact that he was a Jew and that he had done so much for Egypt and for the surrounding region, okay? He put into slavery the Israelites, the people of Israel. He enslaved them, right? And hopefully we're all familiar with this story, right? That he enslaved them. It was the Israelites who built several of the pyramids and different monuments, you know, to the different pharaohs and whatnot, and really persecuted them very harshly. This is what Moses was born into. He was born into slavery. Okay? And if you remember, the Israelites are growing in number. And so what does Pharaoh order his men to do? You remember? In order to cut down on the numbers of the Israelites, what does he command them to do?
Kill the male babies.
Kill the male children. Okay, so that they don't grow and overpower the Egyptians. So he commands them to kill all of the males. Well, let's fast forward. I don't even know if I have this up here. Okay, yeah. Okay. So Moses was born into poverty, born into slavery. Right? Our Lord was born in poverty. In a stable. Right? In Bethlehem. Moses escaped the slaughter of Pharaoh, right? If you remember the story, Moses' mother puts him into a basket and sends him down the river, and one of Pharaoh's daughters discovers him. Okay, wants to take him as his own, but she wants him to be nursed by an Israelite woman. Okay, and so Moses' sister, Miriam, okay, goes and, you know, there's this exchange between her and Pharaoh's daughter, and they take the baby Moses back to Moses' mother. But he is eventually given away to, you know, to live under Pharaoh. Okay? So he escapes the slaughter of those innocent Israelite baby boys. You remember the story of Jesus and the jealousy of Herod? So in the infancy narratives of our Lord, we hear this story of King Herod. He's the Jewish king. He hears of this newborn king of the Jews, as they are calling Jesus. And Herod doesn't like that. He thinks that this king, this newborn king, is a threat to his kingship. And so what does Herod order in order for this newborn king to be eradicated? He orders the slaughter of all of the male babies under 2 years of age, 2 or 3 years of age, right? Okay, what we call the slaughter of the innocents. There's actually a feast day that's dedicated to them called the Holy Innocents, which we celebrate 3 days after Christmas, December the 28th, the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Okay. So Jesus escaped the slaughter of King Herod. And what's ironic about this? He escaped the slaughter by going to Egypt. How ironic is that, right? Okay? He escapes the slaughter of King Herod by going to Egypt. Right? Okay, so we're seeing the connections here, huh? Right? Stay with me. Right? So we know that Moses, okay, after the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn, okay, Moses leads his people out of Egypt. He came out of Egypt. Well, Jesus himself too came out of Egypt after the death of King Herod, and he went back to Nazareth to be raised by Mary and Joseph there. He came out of Egypt, okay, which once was a place of slavery, okay, and he comes out of that. Moses was ordered by God to sacrifice a lamb and use its blood to save the Israelites from the death of the angel of death at the Passover celebration. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. He began his Passover while celebrating the Jewish Passover. Okay. And this is not an exhaustive list of all the comparisons, but it's just the most more important ones. Lastly, Moses received the law of God from the mountain, right, Mount Horeb. Okay, he received the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that he gave to the Israelites. Jesus gave the new law, we call it, in his Sermon on the Mount. It was his primary occasion of giving the new law. Okay, that is where, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where we hear the Beatitudes. Jesus gives us his teachings on marriage, okay, on the Sermon on the Mount, and a whole bunch of other things. On the moral life, okay, he gives us all of those teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so it's very purposeful that Jesus goes up a mountain in order to teach and to give this new law. I think it is in this Matthew chapter 5, he says, "It has been said, or you have been told, but I say to you." Right? And he uses that phraseology as he's giving the new law, which completes the old law that was given through Moses. Okay? So Moses is seen as a type of Christ, right? Moses is also the mediator between the Israelites and God. Remember, there's all of these occasions throughout Moses' life after he leads the Israelites out of Egypt. There's all of these occasions where Moses does what? He either goes up a mountain or he goes into the meeting tent to speak with God and to be a mediator for the people. What is Jesus? He is the one true divine mediator between God and man. He is our mediator, right? He was the one who died upon the cross for our salvation. He, as Paul says, became sin for us so that we might have redemption. He is the one true mediator. Moses was a foreshadowing. Isn't this cool? Whenever I studied this in seminary, I'm like, where has this been all my life? Like, you know, I went to Catholic school and everything. We never heard any of this stuff, ever. And I'm like, man, I was robbed. This stuff is so cool. It's so enriching. It's so beautiful, isn't it? Okay, just how God has planned all of this. Like, man, like, no, anyways.
Mind-boggling.
It is. It's mind-boggling. It's just crazy. Okay, but it's so cool, right? And this is, you know, this isn't stuff that someone just pulled out of a hat. Okay, like, you know, great saints and theologians and scripture scholars have written about this. Okay, and have studied this and have seen the connections, and all of this has been passed down to us time and time and time and time and time again through the history of the church, so we can have a better, richer, fuller, more loving understanding of who Christ is and what He's done for us. Right? And how God had He's had a plan. You know, I mean, Moses, I mean, that was, you know, 1600 years before Christ came on the scene. God had a plan back then. You know, what He was going to do. Okay, and how we see the connection is just so beautiful. Okay? So if you don't think God has a plan for you in your life right now, okay, you need to get over that and remember what you remember. Okay? Sometimes it takes God's plan to come to fulfillment after some years. Okay, let's hope that God's plan for you doesn't come to fruition, you know, 1,500 years from now. Okay, hopefully in your lifetime, all right, whatever that is. Okay, but it's just so beautiful to see that God had a plan. God had a plan. And you know what? No matter how unfaithful the Israelites or the Jews became throughout their history, okay, from the time of Moses up to the time that Jesus came, no matter how many times Israel became unfaithful to God, God stayed faithful and He saw the plan through. He saw the plan through. He stuck to it because He desired our redemption. And I think He wanted to show us some cool stuff. Okay? And to show us how magnificent He truly is and that He is the one true God. Right? Let's look at the famous passage of the Passover. So let's put this in context. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, as we've just spoken about. And Moses, at one point in time, he escapes and runs off because he's scared. Do you remember why Moses runs off at one point? So he's living in Egypt. He's one of Pharaoh's, you know, higher men in the ranks, okay, in Egypt. And he runs away. Do you remember why? He killed someone, right? Okay. He killed an Egyptian, right? And then a few days later, the next day or whatever, he saw two Israelites fighting, and they were like getting ready to kill each other. And one of the Israelites calls him out and says, "Oh, are you going to do the same to us as you did to your fellow Egyptian?" And Moses realized he'd been found out, and so he runs away. And while he runs away, it's where he goes to Jethro. He meets Jethro, which I think is a great name. He meets Jethro, and he marries one of Jethro's daughters. Okay, and so while he's living there, that is where he encounters the burning bush, and that is where he is told by God in the burning bush, "Go back into Egypt and save my people." Right, and that's where the whole story starts, of Moses going back to Egypt, and he's going to lead the Israelites out of their slavery to the Egyptians and make their journey towards the Promised Land. So he does. That's what Moses does. He goes back and he teams up with his brother Aaron, and they become these messengers of God to Pharaoh. And since Pharaoh would not let the Israelite people go, God sends 10 what?
Plagues,
right? He sends 10 plagues, like all of the water in Egypt is turned to blood. Okay, is one of them. The locusts, the frogs. Okay, I mean, like, if you had a phobia of frogs, like, that's pretty terrifying plague. Okay, locusts, all right, we around here, especially in Southeast Missouri, that would be a terrifying plague, okay, of locusts, right? So there's these plagues. Okay, the 10th plague is the angel of death, the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So in order for the Israelites, okay, to avoid the death of their firstborn in the land of Egypt on this night that God is going to permit this angel of death to go and to kill all the firstborn, what does God instruct Moses to do? Do you remember? Slaughter a lamb and do what with its blood? Okay, put it on the doorposts and the lintels, okay, which is the top of the door. I didn't know that until like a few years ago. I always thought that was the thing you put in soup. Like, why, that's weird. Put the lamb's blood on lintels? Okay, whatever you say, God. Sure. No, lintels. Doorposts. Anyways, okay, I'm just kidding. I'm not that ignorant. I'm ignorant. It's not that ignorant. All right. So we all know the story, right? We all know the story, okay? So when God instructs Moses what to do, how they are to be saved from this angel of death, God is very specific about this lamb. He's very specific about it. So he commands them to make a sacrifice of a lamb. The lamb had to be a year old, unblemished, and they were to slaughter the lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts and lintels. And the angel, of course, was going to pass over the houses marked by the blood of the lamb, and they would be saved. They are in their instruction to then eat the flesh, consume the flesh of the lamb. This is all to a purpose. Again, it goes back to John the Baptist pointing out to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Because the Passover is like the high feast of the Jews, okay, because of what it did. It brought them out of the slavery to the Egyptians. Because in their slavery, they might as well have been dead, right? Okay, because of their because they were being persecuted, because they were being controlled by they couldn't grow. Their young males were being killed. Okay, so it seemed like their slavery could potentially last forever, right? So this was such a significant event for the Jews. They celebrated as like the high point of their year. Okay, it's like our Easter, basically, which is significant. Okay, and there's reason for that. I think Dr. Scott Hahn says that the Passover to the Jews it would be like the 4th of July, Christmas, and Easter combined for us. Okay, it's a massive, important celebration. Okay. So when John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, this is the Lamb he's referring to. The Lamb that slayed the Israelites from Egypt. So let's look at this Lamb. The Lamb had to be a year old male. How does this point to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Well, he obviously came to us as a male. He became a man. A year old. That's kind of interesting, huh? Well, a year-old lamb, you might say, is kind of in its prime. It's a good time to slaughter it. You get good meat off of it, right? It's not spoiled, okay? It's nice and fresh and muscular, all that good stuff. A year-old male lamb, okay? How old was Jesus when he died on the cross?
33,
okay? And we often say that when a person is in their late 20s into their mid-30s, they're in the prime of life. Right? They're in their prime. Okay? Unblemished, okay? Meaning couldn't be diseased, have any broken bones, anything like that. Okay? Had to be an unblemished lamb. Well, Jesus is God, so therefore he has no sin. He is unblemished. Okay? And it was the blood of the lamb that saved the Israelites. It's the blood of the Lamb of God that has saved us. Then they're told to eat the flesh of the lamb. In other words, they were told to eat the flesh of the lamb in order to convey and to express and to show
their communion with God. When do we as Catholics eat the flesh of the Lamb of God? At Mass, which whenever we go to receive the Holy Eucharist, we receive Holy Communion. Right? It not only shows our communion with God, but it brings us into communion with God whenever we as Catholics receive the Holy Eucharist. Right? This right here, okay, probably next to the story of Adam and Eve, this right here I think is the most magnificent piece of typology that there is in the Old Testament. This right here. And whenever I go over the Mass, I'll give several classes on the Catholic Mass, and I will bring this up again because this is so significant to our understanding of the Mass and the nature of the Mass. Because it helps us to understand the nature of Christ and his sacrifice for us. Right? Okay? That Christ, he established it, because this established a covenant with God, as it were, okay, in the blood of the Lamb. Well, Christ came to establish a new covenant, right? In his own blood. The blood of the Lamb of God, right? And it was through his sacrifice it was through Christ's Passover from death to life that saved us from our slavery to sin. It was this event of Passover, the angel of death. Okay, and sparing the firstborn because of the blood of the Lamb, it was that which saved the Israelites from their slavery. See the profound connection that is there? Right, how magnificent this is. This is so magnificent. And once we study this more in depth, we just really recognize the power and the beauty of what God has done for us. But this also, the Passover, helps us to have a deeper and better understanding of the Catholic Mass, okay, which I'm going to talk about next semester. Okay, so this will come up again, right? This is just—it's just so rich, isn't it? It's just so magnificent. It's just so beautiful. Okay, let's stick with Moses and the Israelites. The crossing of the Red Sea. All right. So after the 10th plague, Pharaoh gives in and he lets the Israelites go. And the Israelites, they take with them, of course, everything, all of their belongings. Okay, but they also bring bread that is, what's the characteristic of the bread they bring with them? Unleavened. It's unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, which is what the Jews used for the Passover. Okay, to remind them of that they left in such haste, they didn't even have time for their bread to rise. So they bring unleavened bread with them, which is what was used at the Passover, which is what was used when Jesus instituted the Eucharist. It was their food for the journey, huh? Which the Eucharist is the food for our journey, our spiritual journey in life on this earth, until we get to the promised land of heaven. Right? Okay. So they leave Egypt, okay, they get to the Red Sea. Once they get to the Red Sea, Pharaoh realizes, you done messed up, Aaron. Okay. Pharaoh realizes he has screwed up. Okay? You done messed up. Okay, what are you doing? Okay, Pharaoh, quote unquote, comes to his senses and realizes, we just gave away all of our slaves. Okay, and like we just took a big hit, okay, from this whole death of the firstborn thing, which included the death of Pharaoh's son. So he realizes, we just gave away all of our slaves. What have we done? And so Pharaoh, okay, gets his army together. They get on chariots, okay, and they ride after and they pursue the Israelites. Okay. So even though they're freed from Egypt and the Israelites are on their way out of slavery, okay, they still are pursued by these evil forces. Doesn't that sound like our lives as Christians, that we have been freed by the blood of the Lamb, we've been redeemed, and yet these evil forces are still chasing after us, so to speak. It's kind of interesting. So anyways, as we go along with the story, they get to the shore of the Red Sea, and God commands Moses, okay, to extend his staff, okay, to open up the Red Sea, and they walk through the dry ground, through the Red Sea, okay, to the other side. You know, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story. Once they get over to the other side, God commands Moses to
close in the waters, and it swallows up Pharaoh and the Egyptians who have been chasing after the Israelites. And thus they are granted their freedom through the waters of the Red Sea. So let's look at the typology of this. The Egyptians are a type of sin. They enslaved the Israelites. What does sin do to us spiritually? It enslaves us, right? It enslaves us. It makes us not free. It enslaves us. Okay, we're under the slavery of sin, right? Pharaoh is a type of the devil. Now, Pharaoh, he was a real historical person, but you see how God used historical events to foreshadow and to foretell what was going to happen in the future. Pharaoh, you might say, is a type of the devil. Okay, Pharaoh was the ruler of the Israelites who were in slavery to the Egyptians. The devil has reign over us through sin, right? The waters of the Red Sea foreshadow are a type of the waters of baptism. Because it was the waters of the Red Sea that washed away sin and their slavery to the devil, or to Pharaoh, baptism washes away our sin and our slavery to the devil, and which is foreshadowed by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Israelites are a type, they're a foreshadowing of you and me, of Christians. Okay? But the Israelites were only saved through what? The waters of the Red Sea. And what makes us adopted sons and daughters of God, the Heavenly Father, and saves us from original sin?
Baptism.
Right? But after they cross the Red Sea, are they in the Promised Land?
No.
Nope. In fact, how many years do they have to wander through the desert before they get in there? 40 years, which was a whole generation, right? And there's some scripture scholars that have said that God did that. He had them wander for 40 years through the desert so that the generation that knew of their time in Egypt would die. So that way, they wouldn't be longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, as they called them. Because if you remember, after they cross the Red Sea and they begin their journey through the desert, the Israelites, they are constantly complaining. Constantly complaining. Like, oh, you know, we're hungry. Oh, thanks, you gave us this manna. We're sick and tired of this manna. Like, you know, it's like, oh, you know, I got blisters on my feet. You know, I'm sure that they said stuff like that. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. Like, you know, they've run they've run out of chicken at Chick-fil-A. You know, oh my gosh. Like, they're just constantly complaining, these people. Remind you of anybody? Yeah, you and me, right? Okay, we're constantly complaining, right? But you know what? God doesn't give up on them. God does not give up on them. Okay? As they walk through the promise, as they walk, make their journey to the Promised Land. But it is interesting that it took a whole generation, you know, for that generation to die. Because that was the generation that knew Egypt, that knew their slavery in Egypt. Okay, so that way, it was a new and fresh generation that entered into the Promised Land. Because when we enter into the Promised Land of heaven, we've got to be perfect, right? Okay, and we'll talk about this later on, but if we're not perfect at the time we die, what do we go through? What's the process we go through to purify our souls before we can enter into heaven?
Purgatory.
Purgatory, right? Before we enter the Promised Land of heaven, we have to be cleansed of our attachment to sin, right? Okay? So they're not yet in the Promised Land after crossing through the Red Sea. Similarly, after baptism, we're not, ta-da, in heaven, right? We're not in heaven yet. We still have a journey to complete. And in many ways, it's a journey through a desert, right? Through the life that we live in. Are there certainly many joys and, you know, different things that we experience? Well, obviously, yes, of course, especially in the life of faith. But we're not to heaven yet. We're still journeying. Okay? And we have to continue to persevere through the quote-unquote desert of this life in order to get there. Right? So that is what is foreshadowed here. Isn't that cool? Beautiful, isn't it? Right? Magnificent. Hey, how good God is.
All right, this is the last piece that we're going to look at this evening. Okay, the last story. Again, it involves Moses. All right, I love these Moses stories because they're so apparent in their typology. Okay. All right, so there's this story in the Old Testament that we hear of the book of Numbers. Guess what the Israelites have been doing? Complaining. Israelites are complaining, okay, against Moses and Aaron and God, and like, oh my gosh, like, you know, we're just miserable, you guys. Like, we had it all good in Egypt, you know, we could eat anything we wanted, we can go to the massage parlor and get a massage on our feet, you know, we can, you know, eat Chick-fil-A and stuff like that. Like, we had all that in Egypt, okay? Why is it any better out here? What the heck? Like, we ain't got no food, got no water, okay? I haven't got any, you know, new pairs of Nikes. Like, it's terrible. We're miserable, okay? We're miserable out here. So they're complaining. That was, you know, a dramatization of their complaining. But you get the drift, right? They're complaining, okay? So God's like, I've had it with you people. I've just had it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send snakes to bite you all. Okay? So God sends these serpents, okay, these seraph serpents, okay, which they must have been pretty, you know, ferocious. Okay, he sends these serpents, permits these serpents to go into the Israelite camp, and they start biting people and they start killing people. Okay, as a punishment for their complaining against God and for the lack of trust against Him. Okay, and guess what? The Israelites are like, we're sorry that we complained. Moses, can you talk to God and get him to take these snakes away from us? Sounds like that they were living in Australia. You know that there's like the 10 most venomous snakes in the world are all in Australia? And I'm like, why would anyone want to live there? But you know what one of my favorite TV shows is right now that I've kind of been watching on Animal Planet? Crikey, it's the Irwins, of Steve Irwin's, you know, family that work with all these animals. It's one of my favorite TV shows, but I'm like, you people are crazy. How on earth could you live in Australia? Like, everything in the world that can kill you basically lives there. Like, why would you? Anyways, so basically the Israelites are in Australia, okay? All right, being bitten by these snakes, okay, and they're dying. And they ask Moses to intercede for them, okay? Moses is their mediator, right? Okay, they asked Moses to intercede for them, okay, to do something about this. Okay, we're sorry. Right? So the people complaining against the Lord, okay, that is a type, you might say, of that of sin, right? Okay, a type of sin. Okay, because whenever we sin, what are we doing? We're separating ourselves from our Lord, from our relationship with Almighty God, right? Okay, that's what's going on. We're separating ourselves from God. That's what the Israelites were doing in their relationship with God. They were complaining against Him because they lost their trust in Him. And so they're complaining. Okay, the serpents, okay, are types of the devil or sin or temptation. Okay, they bite the people and they die because that's what sin does to us. Right? Okay, if we live in sin, we die in sin, we experience eternal death. Right? Through eternal damnation. Eternal separation from God. So what does God tell Moses to do as a remedy? He tells Moses to construct a bronze serpent in the likeness of the snakes that they have just been bitten and killed by. Okay, so for anybody who says that, you know, God forbids the carving of images, okay, well, you can talk to Moses because he had to carve an image. Okay, not as a pagan idol, which is what God forbids in the Ten Commandments, okay, but something that was, interestingly enough, going to save the people. So God tells him to construct this bronze serpent and stick it on a pole. And anyone who looks upon it and who has been bitten by one of the serpents, he who looks upon it will be saved. They will be brought to health. So that's what he does.
That was a really good scene in the Chosen, whenever Moses was making that.
In that passage where they're talking about this. Yeah, and it's significant, okay, it's very, very significant in its connection to Christ. Because what is God doing? He's telling Moses to construct something in the likeness of what brought them death in order that it might bring them life. So the bronze serpent is a type of the death of Christ on the cross. Because his death brought about our life. Right? Okay, so that which brought about death brought about life for the Israelites. And that's what the death of Christ does. Okay, the poison, that which brought death, now brings life. Right? So that is the significance of the typology of the story that comes from the book of Numbers and as it points to Christ. And did you know that in the New Testament, Jesus refers to this story? Just as Moses raised up the serpent in the desert, so will the Son of Man be raised up. Just as Moses raised up the serpent on a pole in the desert so that the Israelites might be saved, so will the Son of Man be raised up for the redemption of mankind. So even Christ refers to this typology that talks about himself. Just how cool is that? How magnificent is that? So do you see why typology is important? Okay, because it is significant, it's important that we have a proper understanding and interpretation of the scriptures that certainly helps us to enrich our understanding of the scriptures, enriches our life of faith, but gives us to better understanding of what Christ has done for us and what he has accomplished for us. Right? So it's, and these are, again, these interpretations and what has been pointed out has been guided by the Holy Spirit through the church, okay, and through these spiritual writers, these scripture scholars, and these theologians who have studied the scriptures. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it helped us to better understand the meanings and the senses of Scripture and how we are to interpret them in a proper sense. Again, that doesn't take away, you know, our own personal time that we spent with the Scriptures and what is God saying to me and so forth. But it is important that we recognize that there is obviously a, you know, some objective truth that we find in the Scriptures. Because it is the truth. It's the Word of God. And who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Right? Any questions? Didn't this just blow your mind?
Yes.
Yeah? Yeah? It's just crazy. But it's so beautiful. It's just so significant. And this is why we need to study this stuff. You know, and to study the scriptures more in depth. Right? Especially like to use typology when I'm talking about the Blessed Mother. There's a lot of typology in the Old Testament that refers to her. Also around Holy Week and during Lent and Easter time, because there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that point to the Paschal mystery. Right? Any questions? Comments? Right. So next week, we'll go back to, we'll touch a little bit on tradition and how that refers to the creed, okay, which then we will be in the successive classes, we'll be going into different parts of the creed, okay, of what we believe, of the core of our beliefs as Catholics, okay. But as we get into this and set ourselves up for this, again, it was important that I talk about divine revelation and how God has revealed himself to us, okay, through scripture and through tradition, right? Okay, and this is one of the ways that he's, of course, as we expound upon and deepen our knowledge and our interpretation and study of Scripture, how it deepens our knowledge of the revelation of God to us. Okay, so next week, same time, same place, talking about tradition and the creed. What was something else I was going to say? I can't remember. Anyways, I guess, what's that?
Tomorrow's Ember Day.
Oh, yes. Thank you. Yes. So, okay. So tomorrow, so this week, okay, is an Ember Week. For those of you who don't know what an Ember Week is, I wrote about it in the bulletin this weekend. Okay. But the Ember Weeks are special days of prayer and of fasting, usually for a particular purpose. And the Ember Days, in a given Ember Week, the Ember Days take place on the Wednesday, the Friday, and the Saturday of that given Ember Week. They happen four times a year. These are the fall Ember Days that we are now in. And they are especially connected to the harvest time, actually. And, especially those of us in the Northern Hemisphere that are, you know, going through the harvest, okay,
it's important, you know, obviously, whenever the Ember Days of old, you know, were going on, you know, I mean, it was really, really significant for the people because, you know, if you didn't have a harvest, you didn't have food for the winter, period, right? We're very blessed in our day and age in which, you know, if unfortunately we have a bad harvest, it does, you know, cause us to have some hard times, but we still have food in the winter, generally speaking. But the Ember Days in the fall are you know, to certainly give, ask for a good harvest, but also to give thanks be to God for the harvest as well. Okay. So they're on the Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday of a given Ember Week, because on Wednesday was the day of the week where Judas went to the Sanhedrin to go betray our Lord for the 30 pieces of silver. Okay, that's when the Sanhedrin, you know, told him to go and to spy out an opportunity for us to come and to arrest Jesus, okay, whenever he is isolated and alone. And that is when Judas received the 30 pieces of silver. It was on the Wednesday of Holy Week. Friday, obviously, is the day that Jesus died on the cross, okay? Right? And then Saturday, Holy Saturday, was the day that he was in the tomb. So those 3 days are days of, you know, that we remember sorrowfully those events, okay? And it causes us to do what? To do penance, right? Causes us to do penance. Okay? And so those 3 days are days of prayer and of fasting. Ordinarily, on the Wednesday and the Saturday of the Ember Week, you can have meat at your primary meal of the day. Friday, there's no meat at all. You have 3 meals a day, okay? 2 smaller meals and 1 primary meal. And you don't eat in between meals. You fast, okay? Is the way to traditionally celebrate, to practice the Ember Days. I have promoted and have talked about the Ember Days. In fact, I wrote a letter kind of formally instituting, you might say, the Ember Days in my parishes, because they're still a thing. They're still mentioned in the church documents as being encouraged to practice. But especially nowadays, we need prayer and fasting. We need prayer and fasting. Fasting is one of the most powerful spiritual weapons that God has given to us. One of the most powerful spiritual weapons God has given to us. And if you don't believe me, go back to the Gospels and read what Christ did before he began his public ministry. He fasted and prayed for 40 days before he entered into his public ministry. And you know what happened at the end of those 40 days? At the end of his fasting and his prayer, the devil came after him. The devil came after him. And the devil does not like fasting, especially. He hates it. And he will do all he can to discourage you from fasting. And he's done a pretty darn good job the last 50 years, especially amongst Catholics, of discouraging us from fasting. He's done a real good job. A real good job. And we are so vulnerable because we don't fast anymore like we should. Okay? And I'm, believe me, I'm the number one person in this room I'm preaching to. Okay? I know that I need to fast more than I do. But it's a powerful spiritual weapon, and we need to utilize the Ember Days, because guess what? I don't care who's in the White House at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. That's not your redeemer. Elections are not going to save you, ladies and gentlemen. They will not. The king who is on his throne for eternity in heaven, he will save you. He doesn't care who's at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. He's not your redeemer. I don't care who it is. Okay? We all think that the next election, oh, that's what's going to save America. Nonsense. That is utter nonsense. I wanted to call it something else, but the Holy Spirit shut my mouth. It is. It's utter nonsense. Do elections help, or do our leaders matter? Absolutely they do. Absolutely they do. But you know what? This world is a passing thing. Didn't the Roman Empire have some of the greatest leaders that the world has ever known? Didn't the Roman Empire fall? Absolutely it did. And you know what? We have a lot of the same characteristics in the United States of America and in our modern culture, the same characteristics that came right before the fall of the Roman Empire. A lot of the same characteristics. It is eerie how many similarities there are. You better believe it. So I don't care who's in the White House. He or she or whoever, they will not save you. They will not save this nation. Okay? What is going to save us is our fidelity to who? Jesus Christ. Not Joe Biden, not Donald Trump, not whoever. Jesus Christ. Okay? And we need to follow what Jesus has given to us, which includes the important spiritual practice of fasting. So let's fast. Okay, it's a good thing. Okay, it spiritually benefits us. I kind of look forward to the Ember Days because I know, number one, it's like, okay, if this is going to spiritually benefit me, but it's also going to, you know, stop me from grabbing that cookie in the middle of the day as well. Okay, and contributing to my girth, you know, so there's a benefit there too. But really, they are so spiritually beneficial, and they do draw you closer to our Lord. If you just open yourself up to it and offer it to Him as a sacrifice, really it does. I've practiced the Ember Days for several years, and I always offer them up for something, whether it's for the harvest time or for another intention, and God always responds. He always responds. He always does. Okay, it may not be next week, but He responds, okay, to our fasting and to what we offer up to Him. Okay, so thank you, Alice, for reminding me of that, because it was something I wanted to mention tonight. Okay. All right, well, without further ado, okay, it is past 9 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and pray, and I'll give you my blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.